Well, good morning. I want to welcome you again to Central Presbyterian Church and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Last week, as we wrapped up the first four chapters of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, we asked a question that Paul put in front of us. And the question is this: is God strong enough to keep his promise? Is God powerful enough to keep the promise that he has made that he would save sinners like us? That he would not only acquit us to count us not guilty, but he would also gift to us his own righteousness that we can stand with him forever. It seems like a promise. It's too good to be true. Is God able to keep it? And last week we saw how that promise begins to form us into a new family. Can God bring all kinds of sinners in and make one family out of all kinds of different people, all kinds of sinners? And we saw that he is. He's strong enough to do it. And Paul goes one more step in our text this morning. His step is this: if we believe, if we are justified by grace through faith, not only changes our view of God's family, it also changes how we suffer. Look at Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to make your word and your truth clear and plain to us. And send your Spirit to enable us to respond in faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about something throughout the week, and I wondered if I could share it in a church service. And I thought, well, maybe I should. I'll just go for it. So here it is. I think that if the Apostle Paul were dropped into our culture today, he would have been a science fiction nerd. I think he would have. I like to think that the Apostle Paul would have loved movies like The Terminator and Back to the Future and Star Trek and all those kinds of things, because the Apostle Paul really would have gotten into time travel. And here's what I mean. There's this motif in Paul's writing, and it goes something like this. What happened to us in our past sets the trajectory for where we end up in the future, and that changes how we live in the present. You follow me? What happened to us in the past sets where we're going to wind up in the future, and it changes how we live in the present. It happens in Paul's writing. It also happens that's the plot of any number of science fiction movies. I mean, think about The Terminator. In the past, some guy invented a computer intelligence called Skynet. In this future, Skynet would take over the world and destroy humanity and fight against this rebellion of people. And so these killer robots in the future send indestructible Arnold Schwarzenegger back from the future to the present to stop the rebellion as it begins, right? That's the plot of The Terminator. And you all, I clearly see, love The Terminator. That's great. Amen. Amen. There we go. How about Back to the Future? Is that one a little better? Yeah. You know, Marty McFly sees the sad state of his parents and he thinks, I'm just going to turn out exactly like my parents. So He gets in this DeLorean and goes 1.21 gigawatts to the past so that he can alter the way he can engage with his parents in the present, right? It's the plot of all kinds of stories and movies, and the Apostle Paul writes about that same idea in this text. What he says is this: what happened to us in our past sets the trajectory of where we're going to end up in the future, and it changes how we live in the present. Let's follow that out a little bit. Look with me at verse 6 for what has happened in our past. Paul said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9. "We have been justified by his blood." Verse 10. "We were reconciled to God by the death of his son." Do you see how Paul is pointing our attention to this objective fact of what God has already done in space and time history? He sent his son to die in condemnation and judgment for our sin. He sent him to the cross so that people like us, people who are ungodly, people who refuse to worship him, might be able to spend eternity with him. He did that in the past. And look at verses 7 to 9. He makes the point even clearer. "It's possible but rare," he says, "that someone would give their life for a person they respect." That's verse 7. "And occasionally, they would give their life for someone that they love, maybe a spouse or a child or a soldier giving his or her life for their team or their mission. But God's love is different." Verse 8 says, "The magnitude of God's love is that one that forfeits its life freely for an enemy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us," he says. "While we hated God, hated his ways, when we're indifferent to his call to love, when we worshiped anything and everything, when we denied his truth, Jesus came and he gave his life for us." It's like the Apostle John says, "What manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. When we hated him, we can be justified by faith. There's a promise that he made to believe that Jesus came and he saved us. It's happened in the past. It's an objective reality. It happened in the past." Now let's jump to the future, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Since we have been justified by his blood," that is, the greatest obstacle to our being welcomed into the presence of God has been removed by the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God slain for our sin. "Since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." If you've been here for a few weeks, you would know that we studied judgment in chapter 2. It's all about judgment. And the wrath of God is going to be revealed in the last day, that last day of judgment. It's yet to come in the future. So do you follow what Paul is saying here? He's saying, Jesus' sacrifice has already removed our guilt. He's already laid it aside. And so on that last day of judgment, we have nothing to fear, because Jesus has already paid it all. How much more, since he's given his life, how much more will we be saved from wrath on that last day? The verdict that will be announced on the last day has already been announced now. Already we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no more judgment to be poured out for any who trust in the Lord Jesus. In verse 10, we've been reconciled. All of the hostilities removed. It's been completely wiped away. And since we've been reconciled, how much more on that day of judgment shall we be saved by his life, his resurrection life, in which he's already given to us? Do you hear the time travel there? In the past, Jesus was already judged in our place on the cross. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that you are a sinner and deserve God's displeasure? And because of your guilt and your rebellion and your sin before a holy God, you and I are liable to judgment? And have you trusted Jesus, his work on the cross, his judgment in our place, and submitted your entire life to him? Have you done that? If you've done that, then your case of judgment has been settled in the past. And so when we think about that day of judgment in the future, on the last day, we know that we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because we're joined together with Jesus, the ultimate faithful servant. Our future is nothing to fear because we're joined to Jesus and he keeps us faith. He keeps us safe and holds us fast on this last day of judgment. You hear the past, and they hear their future. So what about the present? Well, think about it this way. If he gave his life for you in the past, and he holds you safe so that you will be untouched by judgment in the future, can we not believe that he will draw near to us in the present? Well, let me say it this way. If God's got your past, and God's got your future, why might it be so hard to believe that God's got our now also? Why might it be so hard for us to believe that God has hold of us in the present when he's got our past and he has our future, but now it seems more challenging, it seems more difficult, doesn't it? Why is that so hard? And the reason is suffering. The challenge that we have, the reason it's sometimes so hard to believe that God has a firm grip on our lives in the present is because we suffer. We struggle, we face trial, it's difficult, and everybody deals with it. We live with a sinful and fallen people who hurt and disappoint us every single day of our lives. In our world, when we look at it, we see sin and corruption and injustice everywhere that we turn, and oftentimes that injustice may be turned toward us. Our physical bodies are getting older every single day, and they don't work quite like we hoped they would, right? Satan is prowling around, looking for someone to devour, and far too often we fall prey to his schemes. There are storms. There are physical storms. There are emotional storms. There are sociological storms that complicate and wreck our lives. There's addiction everywhere, even in our own lives. Division in families is real. Marriages are falling apart. Friends betray us. Financial meltdown seems right around the corner. Do I need to keep going? We face suffering. Everybody in this world faces suffering. So what about the present? What about the now? If we know that God has taken care of us in the past and he'll take care of us in the future, what about now when we are bombarded with all of this suffering in our lives? Well, Paul points our now to three promises, and the first one is in verse 1. It says, we have peace with God. It's an objective reality. If Jesus has given himself for you when you used to be at war with God, in enmity between you and God, it's all laid aside because of what Jesus has done. There is peace with God that's available to anyone who believes and everyone who believes. He keeps going in verse 2. Through Christ, not only do we have peace, but we have access into his grace. That's a change from being unacceptable in his sight to being welcomed in his sight. Welcomed in this undeserved favor, his favor given to us when we deserve just the opposite, and we stand in that place of access in grace. Let me ask you, do you ever wonder or feel like you just don't belong? Just don't belong before God. I know what I'm doing in my life. I know what I've thought about. I know how I've treated people. I know what I've said. I don't feel like I belong before God. Anybody else ever feel that way? So you ever wonder, does God actually like me? Does he just tolerate me, or does he really like me? Do you ever wonder if God gets tired of you? Like, I wonder sometimes, thinking, oh boy, here comes Clay again. Here he is over and over and over. He keeps talking about the same thing over and over, and I'm just tired of it. Would you just move on to something different, please? Sometimes I believe that God is like that. But what Paul says here is we have access into God's grace. And so, friends, there is no question of whether or not you belong. You absolutely belong. There's no question of whether or not you're going to be turned away at the door or have the glare of God's disapproval given in your direction, because we stand in access to his favor when we deserve exactly the opposite. That's what God is doing for you now. You stand now in access to God's favor and his grace when our lives deserve something completely different. So he tells us now we have peace with God, and also we have access into his grace. And verse 3, we rejoice. Now we rejoice. Now I know rejoicing is not a very Presbyterian thing. I get it. I get it. Occasionally I have people leave the service and they say, I wanted to say amen at this part of your sermon. And I'll respond, who let the Baptists in today? Just Baptists make the best Presbyterians for what it's worth. I'm a former Baptist myself.
Amen.
Amen. There we go. But just think about if we really believed what the Apostle Paul said here, if we really believed and let our hearts just marinate in that truth that we have peace with God, the one who has a Loctite case against us because of all of our sin, and that God who has a case to prosecute us actually died in our place. He went to judgment in our place, and then he got up and walked out of the grave in victory over all that condemnation and all of that judgment. And that we are actually welcomed into the very presence of God, and he likes us. He wants to be with us. If we truly believed that all of that is true, would we not rejoice? Would we not have, what rejoicing means here is jubilant shouting. Would we not be filled with excitement and joy if we know all the gifts that we've been given by God? Why would we not rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? Again, a reference to the future. When we know that Jesus will return and set everything to right again. Everything that's wrong, amen. Everything that's wrong in this world will be set right. That is worth celebrating. That's worth rejoicing in. That's worth getting excited about, even for Presbyterians. It's worth getting excited about. We rejoice in that hope of the glory of God. But then Paul gets in our business. He says in verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings, in our now of difficulty. And that feels a little different, doesn't it? Now notice that Paul does not say we rejoice for suffering. The Christian life is not one of being sadists, where we feel like we matter more if we have suffering in our lives. It's not a faith of the victim mentality that believes that the more I suffer, the more I must matter. That's not the Christian faith. We don't rejoice for our suffering, but we rejoice in our suffering. Why? If you don't hear anything else today, I want you to hear this. The reason why we rejoice in suffering is because suffering is the venue for God's transformation of your life. Suffering is the venue. Suffering is the theater in which God moves the furniture around in your life. God shapes you to be someone different. He does it in suffering as he walks with us every step of the way through the difficulties and trials and tribulations of our lives. We can rejoice in suffering because God is at work changing us in our suffering. Look at that chain of transformation beginning in verse 3. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see that chain of transformation? It's a pathway from who we were to who we will be. And that pathway charges right through the middle of suffering. The road to maturity in the Christian life goes through tribulation and suffering and difficulty with this one caveat, with verse 5, that the Holy Spirit is pouring out God's love into our hearts while we're going through the difficulties. It's super important. And when Paul says pouring out love, it's not a drip, drip, drip. It's not a dab of love here, a dab of love there. The tense of the verb is more like pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. It's like an overflow. It's like the Holy Spirit has this waterfall of love poured into your heart even while you're suffering. Think of it like this. The Niagara Falls of the love of God is crashing into your heart at every single step of your suffering. Not just in your head, Not just in this idea that, yep, I know God loves me, but in our hearts, where we experience God in the middle of our suffering. That's what he promises. That's what God is doing in your now. That's what he's doing today in your life. Not just the past and not just the future. He's doing it in your now. How does that work? Well, the suffering you undergo, Paul says, produces endurance. Endurance means the ability to stay under pressure. Endurance is that ability to stick it out when everything in you wants to run away from the situation you're facing. That's endurance. When suffering has you under its thumb and you stay there, that's what the Bible calls endurance. And in that place of your suffering, when the Holy Spirit begins to gush out the love of Christ, to deluge you with the love of Christ in your heart when you're suffering, when he does that to you, the result is endurance. The result is he begins to produce a stick-to-itness in your life, a stick-to-itness in your heart. Suffering that is being bombarded with the love of Christ poured into our hearts results in an endurance, a stick-to-itness in your soul. And Paul keeps going. He says that endurance produces character. Now, that's a word from a family of words about metal in Paul's day. Think about gold. When it gets so hot that it melts and all the impurities in the gold are burned away and the gold becomes pure and refined, so pure and so refined that when you look at the surface of this melted gold, you can see your own face reflected back in its surface. That's what Paul is saying is happening. That's character on the pathway of suffering. When you're suffering, develops endurance in your life, and the Holy Spirit continues to gush out the love of Jesus into your hearts, you become a different kind of person, a tried person, a true person, a purer person who reflects the face of God when people look in our lives. That's what suffering does. When the Holy Spirit is pouring the love of God into your life and you continue to stay present and be willing to suffer, God is changing you more and more into the kind of person, the character of person, where the face of God can be seen in your life. Even in difficulty, even in struggle, even in trial. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character spurs on hope. A hope that won't disappoint, a hope that won't put us to shame, because when our character is washed over with the lavish, never-ending gush of the love of God in our lives, we grow hope. And hope is that quality of a person that allows us to be no longer afraid. No longer afraid of honestly seeing evil. No longer afraid of honestly and truthfully addressing suffering in this world, because we know in our depth that though it's dark today, morning is coming. That's hope. That Jesus is coming and he will set everything right. That's hope. Hope is when we're willing to say, I'm no longer going to hide. I'm no longer going to shrink away, because I know Jesus is coming and I can lean into this difficulty in my life. And know that in the end, Jesus is going to be glorified. And that only happens when the love of God is poured out into a character that longs to reflect the glory of God to the world around us. That's what hope does. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope in the Jesus who will make all things new. Do you know people like that? There are some people whose lives are filled with innumerable difficulties, and yet they shine. They sparkle with hope. Right now, even in the middle of awful circumstances, do you know people like that? As I look around this sanctuary this morning, I see people like that. I'm seeing people who have stories of how Jesus has come alive in you and is changing you in the middle of your suffering. That's one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor, is you get to have a ringside seat to watch what God is doing in the lives of so many people. I told the people in the first service this. You may think it's corny, but sometimes I feel like I need to take my shoes off and walk around this church without my shoes on, because this is holy ground. This is a place where God, the God of heaven and earth, the God who is the commander of the hosts of the armies of heaven, of all the angels, that same God is alive and at work here in your life. And I have the privilege of hearing your stories and seeing it and watching God grow you. One of you who is in the midst of an incredibly deep and tragic loss right now told me that you've never been comforted by God's sovereignty like you have recently. This is a person whose life has fallen apart. And yet they said that God's sovereignty, his complete control over every single detail of my life, is comforting like it's never been before. That is a suffering that is growing hope as God waterfalls love into that person's heart. That's the only reason for somebody whose life has fallen apart to take comfort in God is controlling it all. Only by knowing that the love of God is here for me. Another one of you, in the grind of being a caregiver, has told me that you wonder where the strength is going to come from to keep up the caregiving. You told me about every day you wake up and you feel like, do I have what it takes to be a caregiver today? I don't know where the energy is going to come from to keep loving today because I ran out of gas yesterday. And yet day after day after day, the love of Christ is poured into your life. It deluged into your character, and you become a person who continues to give. I see those stories here in this congregation. And here's the amazing thing. There's a freedom in that path. It may not feel like it, but think about it with me. Sometimes we feel like we have to be in control. Anybody ever feel like that? I have to know how to figure it out. We have to know what to say or what to do or how to behave. But sometimes the Lord sets our feet on this road of suffering, and you'll be at a loss. Unsure, unsteady, lack of certainty, I don't know what to do. If on that path of uncertainty, that the Niagara Falls love of God is poured into your heart, there can develop a sense of freedom. Say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but God, I'm going to let you do what you know to do. And only you know what to do. There can be a freedom in the middle of that. Friends, when we're walking that journey, that path of maturity from suffering to hope, Jesus shows up. He transforms our lives. He changes us. He renews us. And who would have ever imagined that a deepening sense of dependence on God, maybe even we can say a feeling of desperation before God, could begin to feel like freedom? Who would have ever guessed that that could feel like freedom? It can when the gush of Jesus' blood-bought love, his committed affection, as the children's Jesus storybook Bible says, never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. When that is poured into your heart, when you don't know what to do, there can be a sense of freedom. Because the one who's in control is the one who loves me. It's freeing. When I think about my own life, I've seen that happen. I've experienced that happening. And honestly, sometimes I don't feel it in the moment. It's only after I'm through it and I look back that I can see how God's love carried me all the way through. Sometimes it's clearer when you look back. But as I think about my own life, I think about a divorce in my life when it's just an unwanted, undesired tearing of my life completely apart. The love of God was there to grow me into someone different, someone more compassionate, someone more emotionally open, someone who was more willing to endure in trying to love even when it's hard. Now, some of you may look at me and say, well, it doesn't look like he's done very much work in there. It doesn't look like he's made you very compassionate. Well, you should have known me before. God showed up. In the depth of suffering, the bottom of pain, God show up to do something incredible. When Missy and I experienced the loss of an adoption, and we had to walk away from that hospital with empty hands, with that sinking feeling in our lives. We were at the absolute bottom. All we could do, we leaned against one another as we walked out of the hospital weeping. And yet God was there. In the bottom, at the depth, God was there doing something in us and between us. Or walking with my dad 10 years through Alzheimer's and seeing the last few months of his life, the PTSD from Vietnam coming back and completely overtaking his life again. In that incredibly tragic and awful circumstance, we saw Jesus alive. We saw Jesus at work. We saw Jesus changing us and our ability to love him, even when it was hard. It happens in a group together too. You know, we as a church, since our 150th year to our 175th year, we've gone through some difficulties together. And yet, what has God done in this place? It's amazing to see the way that God has been faithful and God has knit us together as a family through intense suffering and struggles and trials. Even through the brutality of a church mourning and grieving, a child in our student ministry being sexually abused. That brutality and that difficulty. And yet, what is God doing in us as a people, as a church? What is he doing now that maybe couldn't have been done outside of suffering? We all have stories. Everybody in this room has a story. And my guess is that there are people in your life who need to hear your story. Because they may feel today like God's love is just a drip, drip, drip. And they need to be reminded of a flood of love that produces hope. And you have a story to tell. Tell your story. Parents, I want to encourage you, tell your children, tell your families, tell your kids how God has been so faithful to walk you through deep, dark suffering in your life, and God's shown himself faithful. Tell them your stories, because if we don't tell them those stories, it's going to be nearly impossible to grow lifelong followers of Jesus, because they're going to be led to believe that the Christian life is all rose petals and puppies and everything is happy all the time. But we know it's not true, don't we? We know that God deepens our faith. He deepens our sense of his love in our suffering. Tell your kids. Talk to them in detail about how God has walked you through it. Tell your neighbors what God is doing in you now, how he's moving you from this road of suffering to hope. Who knows who God might strengthen through your life? Who knows who needs to hear your story? Let me close by reminding you of Paul's really big idea. If God's got your past, and if God's got your future held secure in his nail-scarred hands, then surely he will walk with us in our present. Whatever you're facing, God's got this. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to have eyes to see and hearts to believe that you are who you say you are. You are powerful and strong and loving, and you will walk with us every step of the way through the dark night of the soul that some of us are experiencing. Would you be the God who promises to pour out, to overflow into a waterfall of the love of God through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Do it, we pray, in this room. Do it for brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering for your name's sake, who need to know that you're present with them. Would you do it in a powerful way, in a new way, and make us a people of stories, stories of your faithfulness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.